enthusiasm. For us alpha men, trying to do some DIY and putting up shelves, or taking the family for a long walk somewhere we've never been before. And for the ladies here, deciding to cook for some friends and using that latest recipe you saw in a magazine. And when things go wrong, it's all too easy to look for a scapegoat, isn't it? For the shelves, the wood was too short, and you ended up drilling through a water pipe. So it's B&Q's fault. You're not lost. The map you had said there was a bridge, and you're definitely not going to ask that passerby where on earth you are. And for the ladies amongst you, that recipe, you followed it to the letter, but they must have made a typing error. In the preceding verses that John spoke about last week, Jesus has just fed the 5,000, or potentially 10,000 if you include the women and children, having walked around the coast of the Sea of Galilee. Jesus and his disciples will no doubt have been tired. It's tiring at the best of times talking to people you don't know, as I know myself from getting involved with trade fairs. And they no doubt wanted to have some time on their own. Added to this was the fact that the crowd were mumbling on about potentially making Jesus a king, and he knew what the consequences would have been, and knew it was certainly too early. The disciples weren't ready yet. They hadn't been fully trained. And finally, once Jesus and the disciples had actually got rid of the crowd, Jesus then dismissed the disciples themselves because he wanted time to pray with his Father, something he did regardless of how busy or how tired he was. It was so important to him. So that's the lead up to where we are. Today's reading is from John chapter 6, verses 16 to 23, that can be found on page 1070 in the Pew Bible. Jesus walks on water. When evening came, his disciples went down to the lake, where they got into a boat and set off across the lake for Capernaum. By now it was dark, and Jesus had not yet joined them. A strong wind was blowing, and the waters grew rough. When they had rowed three and a half miles, they saw Jesus approaching the boat, walking in water, and they were terrified. But he said to them, "It is I, don't be afraid." They were willing to take him into the boat, and immediately the boat reached the shore where they were heading. The next day, the crowd that had stayed on the opposite shore of the lake realized that only one boat had been there and that Jesus had not entered it with the disciples, but that they had gone on alone. Then some boats from Tiberias landed near the place where the people had eaten the bread after the Lord had given thanks. Once the crowd realized that neither Jesus nor the disciples were there, they got into the boats and went to Capernaum in search of Jesus. It doesn't mention it in John's Gospel, but in both Matthew and Mark, they state that Jesus actually instructed the disciples to head across to Capernaum, across the sea. And if you have the first slide. Derek? That's a boat similar to what they would have set off in. That's a typical fishing boat for the area. The Sea of Galilee is prone to violent storms that form as the wind drops down over the mountains, and the sudden change can occur. Quite surprisingly, vicious storms can occur. And the next slide. That's a picture of the Sea of Galilee in a winter storm. The common practice for the local fishermen was therefore to stay near the coast. And one can only think that the disciples were buoyed up by what had happened earlier, that with enthusiasm, they set off straight across the lake, because there were four experienced fishermen in the group, and they would have known that straight across the lake at night was not the wisest of things to do. It was getting dark when they set off. That's not something that would have worried the four fishermen, because most of the fishing was done at night. However, their enthusiasm began to wane as the winds got up and the waves rose. It got dark, they were getting tired, and it changed from rowing across the lake to the other side to surviving. There was no thought by this point, probably, of how to get to the other side. It was just keeping the boat afloat. John doesn't mention what the non-fishermen disciples were thinking at the time, but you must picture the situation that they must have been beginning to mumble and demand answers, such as, what on earth are we doing in the middle of the lake? Why on earth didn't we go around the shoreline as normal? Whose idea was it to go across the middle, looking for scapegoats, as we all do in our lives? And as the disciples despaired, Jesus arrives. Magicians now... Derek, next slide. Magicians now, as in their day, used to do illusions of walking in water using submerged logs or stones, or in the case of Dynamo here, Perspex platforms. But they always did it at the edge of the water. Here we have a story. We've all heard this story so many times about Jesus walking in water, and I tend to get rather blasé about it. I tend to think about the version that's in Matthew's Gospel and concentrate on Peter not being able to walk on water rather than the actual miracle of Jesus himself being able to walk on water. And here we have first-hand evidence from John that Jesus was 3 to 4 miles out to sea in the middle of a storm. As John mentioned last week, the disciples had gone through the enthusiastic stage of believing everything that Jesus was saying, and were moving into the more doubtful stage of their life as Christians. And Jesus was beginning to test them. Last week we had Philip's reaction to Jesus asking him to buy bread for the 5,000 with something along the lines of, come on, you must be kidding. When Jesus asked him to buy the bread. But here we have the situation that the disciples are in the middle of water, and it's only a matter of hours later, yet they've completely lost all faith in Jesus and seem to have forgotten entirely about what he is capable of doing for them. And is it not a sad indication of human frailty that Jesus needed to demonstrate his powers to them yet again, only a matter of hours later? How quickly we lose our faith when it's tested. According to Matthew and Mark, Jesus didn't arrive out in the sea with the disciples until about 3 a.m. in the morning, by which time the disciples would have been battling the storm for 5-6 hours anyway. And one would have thought that the sight of Jesus would have been comforting to them, but instead they think it's a ghost. And another question for us all, how often do we get so tied up in our problems that we fail to recognize Jesus when he comes to us? It was only after Jesus said, it is I, don't be afraid, that the disciples suddenly recognized who it was and invited them into the boat. Jesus says, don't be afraid, or do not be afraid, to the disciples on many occasions in the Bible. And in this case, it was almost like the story after Jesus has died on the road to Emmaus, where Cleopas was having a meal with Jesus, and he broke bread, and he suddenly realized who it was. The saying of "I don't be afraid" just was enough for them to suddenly realize who he was and invite him into the boat. It says in the gospel that they then immediately reached the shore. I don't think this was a miracle, reaching the shore like this. I think what John was trying to do was to illustrate how when you're wrapped up with Jesus in your lives, time doesn't matter. So what does this story tell us? The disciples were not able to trust Jesus, having lived with him for a year. And I suppose you then have to wonder, does that mean that none of us can trust Jesus because we've never even lived with him? He only seemed to be able to be of help to the disciples at that time if he was literally holding their hands. Recently, I watched a biographical film about John Wesley. And I certainly think of John Wesley as one of the great preachers and great church leaders of the 18th century. He became a priest in 1828 and became leader of the Holy Club in Oxford, a group called Methodists. And at the age of 32, he was invited to become a missionary in Georgia, in the colonies, as it were at the time. And he set off with his brother Charles and two other Methodists. During the voyage, they assiduously looked at the Bible every day, carried out worship, did prayer. And on this voyage, he came across a group of Moravian settlers, a Protestant group from Bohemia. Just prior to arriving in Georgia, there was a violent storm, and the ship very nearly floundered. The mast was broken off the ship, and the ship filled up with water to a large extent. Wesley, however, was greatly influenced by the deep faith and spirituality of the Moravians, because when the storm came up and broke the mast off the ship, whilst the English panicked, the Moravians calmly carried on their worship and prayed. And Derek, the next slide. This is what Wesley stated in his journal. In the midst of the psalm wherewith their service began, the sea broke over, split the mainsails in pieces, covered the ship, and poured in between the decks, as if a great deep had already swallowed us up. A terrible screaming began among the English. The Germans calmly sang on. I asked one of them afterward, "Were you not afraid?" He answered, "I thank God, no." I asked, "But were your children, but women and children not afraid?" And he replied mildly, "No, women and children are not afraid to die." The experience led Wesley to believe that the Moravians possessed an inner strength that he lacked. And this deeply personal religion of the Moravians strongly affected Wesley's life thereafter. Next slide. So what is it that the Moravians had that the disciples lacked? It was an unswerving faith that they would be saved by Jesus. Several years later, Wesley met a group of Moravians in England and questioned them about their faith. And Wesley states in his journal, next slide, they added with one mouth that this faith was a gift, the free gift of God, and that he would surely bestow it on every soul who earnestly and perseveringly sought it. I was now thoroughly convinced, and by the grace of God resolved to seek it until the end. I personally take great faith from what happened to the disciples after Jesus' death. The disciples were staying in Jerusalem, probably similar to what happened after Jesus died initially, rather than after he'd risen again, in that they were still scared of what was happening. And then the Holy Spirit came upon them at Pentecost, and suddenly these people who had been scared, wanting to stay in their rooms on their own, were willing to stand up and preach to crowds of people, also to suffer and die. People do not die for a lie. These disciples must have received something that gave them the inner strength to announce the teachings of Jesus without any thoughts for their own safety and their lives. The story of the Moravians tells us that this inner strength is available to us all, regardless of who we are, and all we have to do is ask for help. Storms of life can hit all of us, from the more frivolous examples I gave at the start, to things such as sickness, financial worries, and death. And we are hardly ever ready for them when they hit us. So many of us know of Jesus, but are not prepared to believe that he is always our friend and invite him into our boat. This uplifting story shows that Jesus can be with the if Jesus can be with the disciples in the middle of a storm at sea, he can be with us wherever we are. We just need to learn how to recognize that his presence and invite him to join us. So how do we do this? Well, I'd like to read you a bit from a book called The Shack. It tells the story of a man called Mackenzie Allen Phillips, who was suffering a great sadness in his life after the death of his daughter. Mackenzie was invited by God to spend the weekend with him, and also present were Jesus and the Holy Spirit called Sarayu. The bit I'm going to read from the book comes from near the end. Mac has gone out onto the lake in a canoe to mull things over. At one point, he turned to watch eddies and whirls made by the oar blade and stern. And when he turned back, Sarayu was sitting in the prow looking at him. Her sudden presence made him jump. "Geez!" he exclaimed. "You startled me." "I'm sorry, Mackenzie," she apologized, "but supper is almost ready and it's time to invite you to make your way back to the shack." "Have you been with me the entire time?" inquired Mac, a little ramped up but from the adrenaline rush. "Of course, I am always with you." "Then how come I didn't know it?" asked Mac. "Lately I've been able to tell when you're around." "For you to know or not to know," she explained, "has nothing at all to do with whether I'm actually here or not. I'm always with you. Sometimes I want you to be aware in a special way, more intentional." Mac nodded that he understood and turned the canoe towards the distant shore and the shack. He now distinctly felt her presence in the tingle down his spine. They both smiled simultaneously. "Will I always be able to see you or hear you like I do now, even when I'm back home?" Sarayu smiled. "Mackenzie, you can always talk to me and I will always be with you, whether you sense my presence or not." "I know that now, but how will I hear you?" "You will learn to hear my thoughts in yours, Mackenzie," she assured him. "Will it be clear? What if I confuse you with another voice? What if I make mistakes?" Sarayu laughed, the sound like tumbling water, only set to music. "Of course you will make mistakes. Everyone makes mistakes. But you will begin to better recognize my voice as we continue to grow our relationship." "I don't want to make mistakes," Mackenzie grunted. "Oh, Mackenzie," responded Sarayu. "Mistakes are part of life, and Papa works his purpose in them too." She was amused, and Mac couldn't help but grin back. He could see her point well enough. Talking to God takes practice. You have to learn to listen and also to speak to God. And you can only do this by experience. And you get to recognize his voice when he's talking to you. The first time I can remember that tingling feeling that Mac sensed was on my 18th birthday. Christian friends of mine at university bought me this Bible as a birthday present, and Mike Goss, who is now a minister, prayed over me. And I've experienced that sensation on many occasions since, but I've also been guilty of blocking Jesus out when been under great strain. Jesus had to literally shout at me to get me back on the right path, a most traumatic experience. And since then, I've learned to take time to speak and listen to Jesus, regardless of how busy I am. Last year, Liberton Church, along with the other churches in the area, ran continuous prayer for 2 weeks. 8 weeks before John Wesley set out for Georgia, the Moravian Church had an experience like the disciples at Pentecost that they took to be a visit of the Holy Spirit. They started missionary work, encouraged Bible study, worship, and personal prayer. And in fact, they started 24/7 prayer that ran for 100 years. What would continual prayer make to our lives and to the lives of our church in Scotland today? Would we be the unhappy nation that David mentioned the other week? I think not. Finally, before our last song, I want to leave you with some questions to ponder for a few minutes. What do you do when the storms of life come upon you? Has Jesus ever had to come to your rescue? Do you need to be challenged by a storm of life to be willing to spend more time with Jesus? Let us pray. Lord Jesus, help us to understand that you are always with us. No storms of life can endanger us if you're willing to to let us lift you up. No storms alike can endanger us if we are willing to let you lift us up to stand on higher ground. All we need to do is to listen to your voice and accept your help when offered. Amen.